Well, please look particularly with me this evening at verse 21. Verse 21 of John chapter 14, where Jesus says some very plain things. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I will manifest myself to him. We're coming this evening for the last time, I think, on the Sunday night theme of knowing God. Of knowing God. And up to now, I think we've said four things so far. We said that knowing God is a description of true Christianity. If you're a true Christian here this evening, then you have been brought to a knowledge of God. That's what the scriptures say. It's what Simon Peter says, as we saw last time from his second letter. We have been brought to know God. And that fact, that reality, is in fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer when he asked that the Father would give eternal life to those who were given to the Son. And Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." That they may know you. So this evening, if you have eternal life, then you've been brought to know God in fulfillment of his eternal plan. And that truly means, though in some ways it's hard even to say it, isn't it? Because it's just so glorious. Our lips don't seem to be worthy to say the words. That means we have been brought to know God. Not merely a set of truths about him, but never anything less than that. But through that, we have been brought to know him. And it's good to understand what's happened to us in those scriptural terms. Not to be left with a lesser understanding. God's eternal plan was to bring an undeserving people that he'd given to Christ to know him. It's a description of what's true for the Christian. We know God. Secondly, we've seen that it's supreme. It's a supreme thing. And it's good for us to recognise it's a supreme thing. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, there is no greater thing. He speaks of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And I hope that in your own heart this evening, there's something of a sense of awe that you have been brought to know that which is the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus. And there is no greater thing that could ever have happened to you in your life. It's the greatest thing. What a remarkable thing that the eternal, the self-existent, the triune, holy, holy, holy God, against whom you, like me, have so vilely sinned, whose eternal condemnation you, like me, surely deserve, should have brought you to know him. And to know him as his blood-bought, adopted child. Through the measureless price of Calvary's cross, where the word that had become flesh was made sin and a curse for you. What a glorious thing to know God. How wonderful the gospel is. How wonderful that the Saviour is, that he should do that for us, that we would benefit this evening by being dead to sin and alive to God, and knowing him, there is no greater thing. There could be nothing that we would desire to possess more than this personal knowledge of God. Through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." It's the greatest thing. So it's a description of what's happened to us as Christians. It's the greatest thing. Thirdly, we've seen that we are to grow in our knowledge and in our understanding of God. That was Paul's desire for himself. He says, after 30 years of following the Lord Jesus, "I want to know Christ." He wants to go on knowing him. He wants to grow in his knowledge of him. That was his desire for himself. It was also his desire for other disciples too. We see that from his prayer in Ephesians. He prays that God would give to those Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, or NIV, that you would know him better. That's his desire. You know him, but oh, don't stand there, grow, blossom, let it develop. That was Paul's desire for himself and for others. What's more, we also know that we're to grow in the knowledge and understanding, because as we saw last time, that's what Paul commands, that's what Peter commands, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow, grow, don't stagnate, don't go back, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard against the opposite, guard against stagnation, guard against falling away, grow. What in? In the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one, it's a description of us. Two, it's the greatest thing. Three, we're commanded to grow in it. And then lastly, we've seen that real growing involves being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Real knowing is not only an issue of the heart and the mind, it's an issue of the life and of our behaviour. We look to Jeremiah 22 and verse 16. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? And the this that he's referring to then is the way that King Josiah behaved. Was not this his behaviour, knowing me? Not only evidence that he knew God, but the very essence that he knew him. Because knowing God means to be more and more like him. To truly know God is to become more like him progressively. James said the same thing in his epistle. The result of receiving God's word aright and responding aright to God's word is that we then show the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which we live. That selfless compassion, visiting orphans and widows, keeping ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. That's the result of receiving aright, purely, meekly, and responding aright in obedience to God's word. The character of Christ is increasingly formed within us, such that we end up with the things that James speaks about there, a bridal tongue, visiting the orphans and widows in their trouble, a selfless life of compassion in action, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. There's a change, and an ongoing change, and an increasing change within us, which shouldn't surprise us, because we've been chosen to be holy and without blame in his sight. That's why we've been chosen to be different. Paul actually says in Romans 8, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's purpose for you and for me. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed into the same image. That's why his desire for the Galatians was, oh, I'm yearning for you like in childbirth, that Christ be formed in you. More and more. It's not a project, is it? This is the purpose of God. To transform his people, conform them more to the likeness of Jesus. So knowing God is a good description. And we shouldn't settle for anything less. It's good to see that knowing God is the greatest thing. We're to grow in that knowledge, and real growing involves being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. I've always said that we're going to finish on this subject tonight, and that's what we're going to do. As we look at John 14 and verse 21 particularly, and look at an issue which we've spoken of before on Sunday nights, but not in this way, and that's the issue of us as God's people, who are being conformed, putting into practice God's word. It's not unlike what we looked at in James, but it's a different slant. The obedience, the keeping of the commandments, as Jesus speaks of here. Let's go back to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, these are comforting words. Jesus is reassuring his disciples he's not going to leave them to orphanhood. This is the evening before his crucifixion. Chapter 13, verse 1, he knows that his hour has come. He's washed the feet of the disciples. He speaks of his coming betrayal. He announces his departure. He foretells that Peter's going to deny him. And then here in chapter 14, in turn, he answers Thomas and Philip and Judas and comforts the disciples. We've got to see this overall context here. He's comforting them, even in the light of the greater works which they are going to do when he's departed to the Father. And so he comforts them, back in verse 2, that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them. In verse 3, that he's going to come back and take them to himself. That they will do greater things. That if they ask anything in his name, he will answer them. And again in verse 14. And then he piles on the comforts to these almost beleaguered and soon to be very frightened and scattered disciples. I'm going to give you another helper. Another of the same as me and yet different to me. The Holy Spirit is being spoken of there. He speaks of the supernatural life they're going to enjoy, the supernatural union with Jesus, the supernatural teacher they're going to have in the Spirit, the supernatural peace they're going to enjoy as the Lord's people. He piles up comfort upon comfort for his undeserving disciples. And then he speaks about putting God's word into practice. Being obedient. Now let's say straight away this evening, we are not saved by our obedience. Our obedience could never be a full obedience. It could never match what God demands of us, to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense by his obedience. Because he, the King of Glory, was willing to humble himself and come to this earth and to be obedient even to the death of the cross, to turn aside God's wrath against our sin. Having fully kept the law in complete obedience, he then faces the demand of it in death for those who have sinned against God, for his own people. He lives the life which was demanded of us, and we didn't ever live it. And he dies the death that is demanded of us for our sin, but will never be paid by us. For all our iniquities on him were laid, all our indebtedness by him was paid. We are not saved by our obedience. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're made right with God, we're counted right before God, through faith alone in Christ alone. And yet once we're saved, it's obvious that obedience has a major part to play in our lives. Now even to say that today in many Bible-believing churches is to raise the accusation that you're being legalistic the moment you talk about being obedient. And of course we have to be aware of the awful danger of legalism, of drawing up our own rules and regulations and judging ourselves and being self-righteous when we keep them, that sort of thing. Nevertheless, the plain teaching of Scripture is that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ keep his commands. You may well remember back in Ezekiel when Jack preached to us last year, I think, the people there loved the word. They loved hearing the word. They loved the preacher. They loved his voice. He had a lovely song in his voice, you know. So lovely they brought others to hear him. But they themselves didn't do what was said to them. There was no obedience. And as we see in John's Gospel, but more so from his first letter, obedience is a test of assurance for us that we are the Lord's. In John's first letter, he sets out three tests of assurance: that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we love one another, we love the brethren, and thirdly, that we are obedient. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There's the test, there's the assurance. You can know continuously that you know him in the past with continuing effect today if you what? Keep his commandments. John says we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. It's central to our lives. Our lives of love are shaped by God's word. It's a mark of the true believer. It's in their DNA. This matter of obedience is very important to us. You see, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be people who say, Lord, Lord, and yet they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only the one who is obedient. There's a contrast there between come and depart, you who practice lawlessness. You whose habitual pattern, your habitual practice of life is lawlessness, is disobedience. They're going to be very surprised on that day because they're saying, Lord, Lord, but they haven't done the will of God. They practiced lawlessness as their habitual pattern. Jesus goes on in the next verses to speak about the wise man and the foolish man, the builders. Both the wise man and the foolish man hear God's word. But it's only the wise man who puts those words into practice. He's like the man who builds his house upon the rock. The rains came tumbling down, the house stood firm. He's the wise man. He put the word of God into practice. On this day we might think of the words of Jesus when he says, who is my mother? Here's my brothers and sisters and mother. They are the ones who what? Who do the will of God. They're the ones who are obedient to God in faith. James says, don't be a hearer of God's word, be a doer also. It's very important. It's in the DNA of a genuine believer that they keep the commandments. That their habitual pattern is, and we'll see later, it's not a perfect obedience, of course not. But their habitual pattern is to strive after the teaching of God's word and to put those words into practice. Now, that obedience is a demonstration of our love to Jesus. We can say that we love him, we can make great boasts, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating, which is in the putting into practice God's word. Again, in John's first letter, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. How do you know if you love him? You keep his commandments. Here, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, be obedient. 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. How do you know he loves you? Well, he has your commandments and he keeps them. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Can you see that? If you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments. That's obviously, in nobody's case, going to be a perfect obedience to the word of God. It is not us trying to earn our salvation by being obedient, but now that I am saved, I will put into practice God's word. Calvin said, those who strive by faith, according to the capacity of human infirmity, to form their life in conformity to the will and the word of God. That's our direction. It's one of obedience. Now that's what Jesus is speaking about in these verses. And I want you to notice first of all that obedience has its peculiar fruit. Obedience has a fruit which goes along with it. Its peculiar fruit. Notice in this verse the character of the one spoken of is described in three ways. Verse 21. His character is described, number one, he has God's commandments. I take that to mean more than that he has them in his hands, that he has received them, that he's believed them in faith, that he has them in his heart and mind, that he has the commandments before him directing his footsteps by faith. Secondly, he not only has them, but he keeps them. They are acted upon. The habitual pattern of this man's life, or this one's life, is to walk in step with the Spirit and in step with the commandments of God. He has them before him in faith, and in faith he puts them into practice as his general direction of life. And the third thing that's said about him is that he loves Jesus. Perhaps we could think back to Ephesus, and the last verse, I think, there. To those who love Jesus with a sincere love, or to those who love Jesus with an undying love. Here's somebody who loves the Lord Jesus with a sincere and undying love, having the commandments and keeping them. His character is described in three ways. Notice then that three privileges are spoken of. That the man who has them and keeps them and loves Jesus is firstly loved by the Father and Son. That secondly, the Son manifests himself to the one who has and keeps the commandments. And thirdly, verse 23, the Father and Son come to him and make their abode with him. Now, if words mean anything, and I still believe that they do, there are certain privileges being spoken of here that are the lot of the one described here. There are three privileges spoken that go hand in hand as fruit to the one who is thus described in verse 21. I hope you can see that. He's described in those three ways. He enjoys those three privileges. And the one thing I want to draw to your attention this evening is this. The conditional connection between the two. There's a connection between the two, and it's a conditional connection. Let me say to you, there is a dimension of God's love which is conditional. There is an element of God's love which is conditional. You see, God's love is spoken of in the Bible in many ways. The dimension which we tend to focus on because it's glorious is his unconditional, his electing love. His unconditional, regenerating love. But God's love is spoken of in the scriptures in at least five distinguishable ways. His love for the Son, his only begotten Son, is spoken of. His love over everything that he has made is spoken of. His saving purposes towards a fallen world is spoken of in terms of love. His peculiar saving love towards the elect is spoken of. But there's also a love directed towards his own in a, what Don Carson calls, a provisional or a conditional way. Professor Carson produced a very helpful booklet, under 100 pages, some years ago, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he looks at these different ways. And he says we have to be very careful to understand them and to apply them in the right place. What Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying that he will love these people electingly when they obey. He's not saying, when you obey me, I will then love you with an unconditional love. That's not what's being spoken of here. It would be nonsense to argue that in the context of what the Bible teaches. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. You loved us first. Our love comes out of your love to us. So Jesus cannot be saying here, well, when a people obey me, then in response to that, I will love them with this great unconditional love with which we're so familiar. Nevertheless, as John Piper argues in some of his books, there is a conditional grace and a conditional love. That love and that grace are still unmerited. They are still wholly undeserved. But nevertheless, in the ways in which God has chosen to work with his people, we can speak of his conditional love and his conditional grace, as well as his unconditional love and his unconditional grace. Often in the scriptures we have great promises for them that fear me, for them that walk blamelessly. There's conditions. And these things are known when the people by faith walk before the living God. Now, this love spoken of in verse 21 here was called by the Puritans many years ago part of what they call God's complacent love. That seems very strange to us, doesn't it? God's complacent love, because we think of a smug and self-satisfied love. But this love is the love that God has when he sees he's working through his children, sees something of the fruit of it in their lives. It's sometimes called his satisfied love, or his love of delight. Let me try and explain it this way. It's God's complacent love when his children obey. Now, parents love their children. And it's certainly clear to say that they love them unconditionally. They don't wait until they're obedient. Perhaps they'd have a long wait. They love them. They love them unconditionally before there's any sign of obedience at all. And as part of their love, you see, love really is a many splendid thing. There's a love which in the face of disobedience is then a disciplining love. And there's a love of delight and satisfaction at then doing the right thing, a pleasurable love. What the Puritans called God's love of complacency. And that love of his children for doing the right thing is not known in their disobedience, even though he still loves them unconditionally. There is a dimension of God's love which delights in the fruit of his own working in their hearts as they work out the obedience of faith. You see, God is not indifferent to how you live. We as Christians should never turn around and say, well, it doesn't really matter because he loves us anyway. Just falling back on his unconditional love in a way the scripture never encourages us to do that. And what's more, to say to a straying Christian, God's love is unconditional, while true in one sense may convey a very dangerous impression in another, it's not the whole truth. The straying Christian needs to be commanded, as the scriptures command us, to keep in God's love. To keep in God's love, not to stray from it. You see, in Christ, can I live as I choose? Half-heartedly, casually, in disobedience, perhaps in open sin, and still be aware of the comfort spoken of here as the complete story, saying, well, God loves me, so my obedience doesn't really matter. Well, clearly we can't. And yet if we are obedient, we can be aware of this complacent love when we obey. We can be aware that when we're doing the right thing, when we're walking in obedience, well, we have to be very careful, don't we, in our self-righteousness, not to take the glory in any way to ourselves. But we can know the Father's complacent love, that he is pleased with us as he sees the fruit of his own working in our lives. It's called his love of delight or satisfaction or complacency. Now, pastorally, that gives lots of issues, because people say, well, does he love them more than he loves me? Am I second rate because I don't know this love of complacency? It could cause us an issue, because we can ask the question, am I not progressing because I'm disobedient? Well, come what may, we do need to face this question of obedience. The context is comfort to draw you in faith to seek his unfailing grace and to believe upon him and to walk in his ways. The person in verse 21 is described in three ways, and the privileges he receives are described in three ways, and there's a connection between the two which is conditional. Which leaves us then finally with what I've been aiming to get to all night. What are the last words of verse 21? I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. There is also a dimension of Christ's manifesting himself. The word could read disclosing himself. There's an element of it which is conditional upon their obedience of faith. Let me put it this way. A fruit of obedience is a growing knowledge of God. A fruit of obedience is a growing knowledge of God. And that's blindingly obvious when you think about it. You want to grow in your knowledge and love of Christ? Then exercise the obedience of faith and do everything else we looked at last time from 2 Peter 3:18 as well. But to the one described in these three ways, Jesus says, I will manifest myself to them. The word means to shine intensely. I will show myself. It can refer to New Testament resurrection appearances. It can appear to making something known to someone. It's used in the Old Testament in Exodus 33, where God makes himself known to Moses according to Moses' request. He shines intensely. He discloses himself to Moses. Since the passage before us this evening in John 14 says that Christ will manifest himself to the one who keeps his commands, it's best to refer to the disclosing of himself as a spiritual manifestation. By which I do not mean a new revelation. By which I do not mean that Jesus mystically introduces himself. By which I do not mean that the one spoken of in verse 21 hears some audible voice or has some unaccountable impression laid upon his heart. Surely Christ's plain meaning was, I will grant to those who walk in obedience that they shall make progress from day to day in faith and in their growing knowledge of me. It's as simple as that, isn't it? I shall grant by grace undeserved, but to those who walk in obedience they shall make progress from day to day and in their growing knowledge of me. We can't really imagine it any other way, can we? To the man who has the commands and obeys them, the true sign of love to Christ, he will be loved by the Father, he will be conscious of the Father's complacent love to him. Jesus says, I will love him too, I will manifest myself to him. That can mean nothing other than that the obedient disciple will be given growing understanding of the truth, still by grace, through faith, but upon that condition of the obedience of faith. This reminds me very much of what the patriarch of Eastleigh, Archbishop Pitchens, used to say. You know, to them who have more, more shall be given. More shall be given. Undeserved grace, but conditional. To them who have more, have and keep more, love more. Undeserved grace, but conditional. Doesn't it simply mean that Christ will go on by the Spirit through the Word, making himself known, giving a growing understanding of the truth revealed in the Scripture, such that surely we have no hesitation in saying the fruit of obedience is progress in the knowledge of Christ, or of grace, all through faith. But the fruit of obedience is progress in the knowledge of Christ. He causes all to make progress in faith who, embracing his word, by faith put it into practice. Still undeserved, still grace, but conditional. And therefore, something of a warning to us, we shan't make this progress by a casual or willful disobedience. Who says, well, it doesn't matter, God loves me anyway. You don't find that attitude in the Scriptures whatsoever. You don't find anywhere that we read, well, yes, I want to grow, but I can be footloose and fancy-free about my obedience. I want to warn you in two ways tonight. One is generally, you know, we're to have the commands and to put them into practice through the obedience of faith. His commands are not burdensome, they are our delight to walk in his ways generally. But specifically, if we want to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus, we've got to see the DNA of obedience in our lives. Still all of grace, still all through faith, but an encouragement not to be slipshod with the word of God and to continue in disobedience. But a call to us really that God would quicken us, that we would delight ourselves to walk in his ways. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. The genuine Christian has been brought to nothing less than the personal knowledge of God. There's nothing more glorious this evening than personally knowing God. May we all grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, and as we grow, we'll be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. To obey Peter's command to grow, we'll pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we'll attend to the means of grace in faith, and we will set ourselves anew to do his word, not being hearers only. And doing his word in love, and doing his word to the glory of his name, and doing his word as our daily delight, and all that to the glory of his name, that we might see the fruit of such obedience in ourselves growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All of grace and all through faith. Paul says, I want to know him.